All right, everybody. It's a couple of minutes after, so let's go ahead and prepare to jump into the Word tonight. So continuing our walk through Genesis tonight, we find ourselves in Genesis 35. I know we've been able to go through some of the recent chapters all in one bite, for lack of a better term. I don't know that we can do that with the text in front of us tonight. Maybe. And there's a stopping point that may not be a paragraph break in a lot of y'all's Bibles, but I think it's a good place where it's kind of a transition that takes place. I don't know, unless y'all are reading ahead and kind of staying ahead of where we're going, it might be a while since you've read Genesis 35. There's none of those moments that come from a, you know, traditional children's Sunday school lesson in this text. There's none of those, you know, big moments like what we looked, big moments from a worldly standpoint or from an earthly standpoint, like what we saw last week with the brothers of Dinah going and massacring those people in Shechem. But chapter 35 really pulls at me. It's a chapter that I really, really love this chapter. There's much here in connection to, I don't want to say closing a loop for Jacob, but there is somewhat of a, as God has been forming his faith and working on him and bringing him to this place in which that loop does kind of get closed in this chapter. That don't mean the story ends by no means, but there's some things that happen in this chapter that really point to kind of closure moments, I guess might be a good way to put it, for Jacob and for where we've been going. Like I said, last week we looked at when Dinah was raped and her two brothers pull a page out of their dad and grandmother's playbook and use some deception to kind of get back at him and kill all these fighting age men there in Shechem. In the chapter before, we'd seen Esau and Jacob reuniting. But we don't need to forget, you know, to begin with, whenever Jacob left the area he's back into now, his brother said he's going to kill him, right? And he goes north to find a bride, and he spends 20 years up there and ends up with two brides and two concubines and 11 sons by the time we get back to where we are tonight. Now, we've talked about Benjamin a few times, the 12th son that hasn't been born yet. He's born before we get to the end of this chapter. I don't know that we'll get that far, but he is born in this chapter. But remember last week we had said that Jacob was had kind of pitched his tents or set up his tents in this one area. He wasn't back into the areas that we're familiar with yet. So he's close by, but he's kind of stopped the semi-nomadic lifestyle and drove some tent stakes a little deeper in the dirt here, for lack of a better term. But tonight, Jacob finds his way back to Bethel. And if you remember, Bethel is the place whenever Jacob was heading north that God gave him the dream of Jacob's ladder, and he named the place Bethel because he said, surely God is in this place. Tonight he comes back to that place. So that might give you a little hint of why I'm saying there's some closure in what's been going on in Jacob's life to this point. With that said, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. That's where I feel confident, Lord willing, that we can get through tonight. Maybe further, maybe not. Picking up Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and cleanse yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Then they journeyed on, and there was a terror from God among put upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Then Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called his name Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from your loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your seed after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Let's pray. Father, we come once again to your house, to your word, gathered with your people, in order that we might study and learn more about who you are. God, I pray that your people would be wise with understanding gifted to them only by the Spirit as we sift through the text you put before us. And God, that we would understand as you call yourself, you are God Almighty. Lord, and we submit to that, we understand that. Not that you need us to do so to make yourself almighty, you are God Almighty. God, we give you honor and we give you praise. And we pray that all that we do and all that we say here this evening would do the same. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Jacob didn't stay in Shechem. We find that out pretty quick, right? God says, get up and go and live there where I'm sending you to. He tells him to move to Bethel, the place where God had already revealed himself to Jacob. Before he departs, Jacob calls upon his people to do some things and various acts of purification. He's about to go and worship as God has directed him to do. That first verse, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God and who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So here's a command, get up and go. And go up. Now, of course, he's going to do as God tells him, but there probably wasn't any much hesitation either for another reason. What had just happened in chapter 34 was that he was scared to death that all the people groups around him were going to come after him now because of what his sons had done. Or at least he would be a shame and a blot. So God directs him to arise and go up. We say oftentimes whenever you talk about going to Jerusalem, no matter where the people groups are from, when they tell them to go to Jerusalem, what do they say? Go up. Why? Because Jerusalem's elevated. It's everything, you know, it's at a higher elevation. Likewise, Bethel is a higher elevation than where Shechem is. So he is going up. There's also a connotation there of going up to worship. We go up to worship. You don't go down to worship. You go up to worship because he is most high. I found also that the word go up often connects elsewhere in the Old Testament to going on a pilgrimage. 1 Samuel 1:3. Now that man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh. Again, going up. Psalm 122:4. To which the tribes of Yahweh go up. A testimony for Israel to give thanks for the name of Yahweh. So Jacob's about to make a holy trek, right? This isn't just, I'm going to go this direction. This is a clear direction of this is exactly where you're going to, directly given to him by God, to go there. And not just to go there. Live, make an altar to God. So this is a worshipful trip, I guess you could say. It's going for a worshipful reason. Now remember, what had he already done there? What did Jacob do there in chapter 28? He had left a marker of some kind there. Do y'all remember that? A little bit more than that. He's put something a little bit more permanent up there. Genesis 28:22. Now this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you will give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. We talked about that. It's kind of like taking a big stone and standing it up vertically as a not just a marker, but as a testimony to God and that God came there. that 28:10-22 kind of expands on all that. He met God. Now God's about to appear to him again. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and cleanse yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, you remember what Jacob had said in his vow that he made to the Lord back in 28. I heard some of y'all turning pages a minute ago, so you may have already went there. Chapter 28, verses 20-21. After the dream, Jacob says this, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey on which I am going and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh will be my God. I think we talked about it then about, is he trying to bargain with God a little bit there? But he also made a vow. This is kind of directing, you're coming back here to where this vow was made in fulfillment of what you said. Now, God had protected him. God had provided for him. But there's a lot of bad things that happened to Jacob in the midst of all this time too, right? But through it all, as we've said a couple times, God was with him and God was protecting him and watching over him and causing him to prosper even whenever his uncle was doing all these dastardly things to him. His father-in-law, I'm sorry, not the uncle, his father-in-law. All these things that were going on. He protected him when he came back into the land, right? When Esau came out and he thought he was about to wipe me out. So now he's back there. Not far from there, at least. When it says, does anybody have something different back in chapter 35? Put away your foreign gods in verse 2. Does anybody have something, anything different there? Literally in Hebrew, it's the gods of foreignness. So anything outside of who God is. So put these things away. Cleanse yourselves and change your garments. No. What else might this include? What else may have been in their possession still to this point? Something that happened in Genesis 31. What's that?
The idols they took
from their dad, right? He confronted them about that when he chased them down. His prized daughter was sitting on the saddle with it hiding underneath it. Very possible that was still with them. Yes, sir.
Defeated the Shechem.
So they took their stuff.
The plunder is.
Yep. So they got stuff from where they came from. They got stuff from when they Shechem. Odd and end stuff they may have picked up just locally amongst the people groups. This stuff has probably been accumulating this whole time.
I also mentioned the rings of the years. The characters have picked up stuff too along the way. They're not the same people.
Right. Right, right. The way, and even their garments, it talks about changing their garments. They're not dressing like they used to. They're dressing differently. And a lot of the earrings and stuff like that, you know, we think we just gold rings or whatever, but they had stuff that had imprints printed on them of false gods and deities and stuff like that too, these big dangly looking things back in those days. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Why is this important to Jacob? That they do this thing. Why is it not okay for just him to do it? What's that?
They're his.
He's the one in command and control that God has placed in that position. He is easy to persuade. Yeah. Yeah. Now, from our mindset, we're looking back on this event. I know that we're thinking about things we know elsewhere in Scripture, right? Things that happened in Exodus and when God gives the Mosaic Law and some of those things, talking about this stuff. This is early. This is before all that. When Exodus 19:10, Moses is telling the Israelites to consecrate themselves and to wash their clothes, Exodus 19:10, Yahweh also said to Moses, Go to the people and set them apart as holy today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Don't come before the Lord in any kind of way of defilement. Now, this pushes my mind to somewhere that I have to be careful not to make it sound like it's legalistic. There's a way in which churches are very prideful in talking about how laid back they are in their worship and how laid back they are in their approach to coming to church. And that's a big selling point for them to get people to come to church. Huge selling point, right? Just wear whatever you want to wear. It doesn't matter to us. Just, you know, come on. There's a fine line here, guys. I'm trying to walk gingerly. I think too often, too many people are not prepared to come to church in the right way. I'm not saying everybody needs to put on a three-piece suit. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. Or their very best clothes need to come to church in. But there is a sense in which, what worldliness do we bring into the worship service with us on a Sunday morning? And how much is our heart prepared to come into the presence of God's people and worship Him? There's a sense of that in my heart as I think about that. And what worldly things, and it's, I say all that, that's the stuff we can see, right? There's a lot of other stuff going on in our heads and in our hearts that nobody can see. It doesn't matter how nicely dressed you are if your heart and your head is in a bad place when you come to worship the Lord too, right? One does not outweigh the other one. It's easier to hide one of them though. I think probably even more so in Western culture, we've shifted that way because we're so comfortable and so things are just easy breezy in a lot of ways. Again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to run to a legalistic point and saying if everybody doesn't have on their best, you know, breeches and shirts next week, but sometimes that is a reflection of where our heart is. Are we prepared on Sunday morning to come into the presence of a holy God and worship Him together? There's something very special about that too, right? Anyway, I digress a little bit on that. Like I said, there's a line to walk there that I think is appropriate, but can be stepped over into the inappropriate very easily and turn into something legalistic. Thoughts? I see how they're just kind of sitting there.
Instead of so much the clothing, isn't it what we've compromised on?
Yeah, I think it's representative. There's some representation going on there, too. Yeah. But yeah, there is a lot there about compromise, for sure.
We need to stop that.
Yeah, we do need to stop that. You're right.
I've been wearing T-shirts and I love.
Pulled the reins back on yourself right there. Well, you didn't get it all the way out, so no harm, no foul. I think y'all know where I was going with that, though. Hey, listen, back. I mean, people shouldn't have to go get a whole new wardrobe to come in the presence of God. I mean, they came in robes and sandals, and I mean, that thing is very accurate. And for a long time, in a community like ours, a farmer that had worked 6 days that week, he put on his cleanest pair of overalls he had to come to church on Sunday. And that's perfectly fine because his heart was in the right place.
I was going to live back to church when I was.
Oh, here we go. You're going to go ahead and let it out now?
I got to get to this. Nobody in that area of West Texas had anything good. Like you said, farmers were coming in. Pulpit workers wearing the same work boots. But that's all they had.
Yeah.
That's all they had. That was there to worship.
To worship. Yep, absolutely. Absolutely.
There's the other verses, you know, in the Bible that you think of that, you know, kind of talk about, you know, how you dress when you come to church.
There are some. I don't have them off the top of my head. I mean, there's definitely some that talks about, you know, how ladies should dress and the modesty aspect and all that kind of thing. That's we know about all that. And there are some other verses, Tony. I don't have anything off the top of my head. If somebody else has something off the top of their head.
Well,
specifically addressed, but a lot of stuff about how you approach God.
There's a lot about how you approach God.
And that spills over.
It does. And it's connected to the idols here, too, I think. It's not something we should dismiss too quickly. In that same vein of thinking, that's what Jacob's saying to him. Put away foreign gods, cleanse yourself, change your garments. And after that, let us arise and go to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Let us do these things to prepare ourselves to go and worship God. Verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Now stop there for a minute. Well, that's the thing, Diane. You read this and you're like, well, why not destroy them? Why just hide them under a tree? Why bury them under a tree?
A specific tree.
We thought Diane made a comment. She asked it, I think, kind of tongue-in-cheek. What, are they going to come back and get it? So they know where to come back and get it, but maybe not so much tongue-in-cheek. Y'all ever, like I said, again, this is not a chapter we go to a lot. There's a whole lot of meat here, though. What are your thoughts on that? What did God tell him to do with idols? He hadn't told him yet here, at least not in the pages of Scripture. He does, though, in the Hebrew law later on codified, Deuteronomy 7:5, but thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and shatter their sacred pillars and cut their asherim in pieces, burn their graven images with fire. Likewise, Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 25, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to Yahweh your God. Now, of course, the events we're reading tonight happened well before the events I just read, when God told them specifically how to deal with those things. So what do y'all think about this, just burying them? And like Diane said, under a specific tree. An oak tree near Shechem. Under the oak near Shechem. Is there anything significant about that? Yeah, it does say the, not a. So, there is a very specific oak tree in the area that we read about back in Genesis 12:6. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moriah. Now, the Canaanite was then in the land. We can't, with specificity, I don't know why I keep using that word, because I'm going to mess it up one of these times. I think I got it again then, though. Yeah. This tree was well known in biblical times, and even when Moses and they came back in the land, it was still there. Any significance to that? I found a commentary that says this. Why does Jacob do this? And he calls out that being the oak tree. 100% he says that. The Bible doesn't say that. This commentator says that, okay? However, he says this. Why does Jacob do this? Perhaps it's a renunciation of the tree as an object of veneration. To keep that tree from becoming an object of worship. I don't know if I buy that or not, but that's what some commentator said. It could not be used by a monotheist with all those gods buried there. It may also be part of the ritual purification prior to Jacob's ascending to worship at Bethel. But it is more likely to be an example of Favisa, which is a repository for discarded cultic objects, and such discarding was a common practice in ancient times. Burying the objects is thus a burying of the ability to worship them. That's a big mouthful to say, almost like killing them. Yeah, mine says that too. Mine says hid also. But you bring that point up, Diane. Perhaps the word hid is there, and we're kind of grasping it.
Sure, I'm just saying it's not.
Perhaps the hid is there that he hid it from the people so that they wouldn't see where he buried them at. Because they brought them to him, not like they brought in a big assembly and everybody, you know what I mean? So anyway, we're kind of trying to pick something out that we're never going to know the total answer to, because the Bible doesn't tell us anyway.
Jacob knew what tree he was talking about.
Jacob knew. for certain Jacob knew. Then they journeyed on, verse 5. And there was a terror from God upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Guys, that is a amazing text right there. God put fear amongst the people groups in which they were going to be going through or going near as they were traveling, so much so that they would not attack these sons of Jacob and himself. How Jacob knew that? Well, I don't know if they knew it or not.
Well, that word travels. Bad news travels
pretty fast. It does, yeah. They
wiped out all of them after the circumcision. I'm sure some of them went to the next area.
Yeah. And it may have been early enough on after it happened where they hadn't figured out all the details of maybe they're not really as strong as we thought they were. They just did this, you know.
Well, a lot of them in the Old Testament, you read about them, the wars and things and stuff. They were afraid of, you know, because they knew they were coming.
Yeah. And God, but God here specifically says he puts a fear in them too. So there was been this fear based on what they did, and God put a supernatural fear upon them too. Yeah, we see that a couple of different places in the Old Testament, right? Where, you know, your God, they knew. And look at what he did to, you know, Pharaoh and Abimelech whenever he took the women in. There's pretty bad stuff happened to them too, God did. This is, though, to me, this is that age-old adage for us Christians and for the Old Testament believers of about God going before us and making our paths clear for us. It's what he's doing right here. The language isn't used exactly that same way, but it kind of is, right? God put a fear upon them so they would not attack and kill them. Remember, Jacob was scared, though. Remember last chapter, 34:30?
Do you have a fear of attacking Israel? I do.
Yeah, people should.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
A lot of people don't. But,
no.
You know, I'm not fighting.
Remember what Jacob said after Simeon and Levi did what they did in Shechem, verse 30 of chapter 34. You've brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being a few in number, they will gather together against me and strike me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. He was scared not too long ago of what was going to happen because of what had happened in Shechem by these two boys. We don't see that in chapter 35. He goes, God is protecting them by making the enemies, the people that hate them, scared. You got something, Lori?
Just after last week, on the way home, I got thinking, I wonder, if his sons had it all premeditated out,
the
family had to be circumcised and moved to the Rock of Mount.
Oh, I
mean, it almost had to be like it. I mean, they stepped up from the Jake and said that. We'll accept this if you
y'all
all circumcised and be like us.
It had to be, yeah. And they were coming in from, remember, they were coming in from the field.
Yeah.
They didn't know that they were there trying to make a marriage proposal. Perhaps they assumed that. They may have worked that plan up on the way in from the field.
Yeah.
When they got there, they had it all figured out of how they're going to do it. Yeah. I don't think they came up with that on the spot. They'd seen it. They knew how to deceive people for sure. But we say God didn't specifically tell him in chapter 35 here he was going to protect him, but hadn't God already told him a couple times that he would protect him and preserve him? Yeah, he had, right? And he had been protecting and preserving him. Jacob forgot that a lot of times, didn't he? When he's coming to meet Esau, he forgot. I mean, so again, this is what I'm talking about. There's some closure coming in this chapter, I think. Not to say that Jacob doesn't keep doing some dumb things, because he does still do some dumb things.
I wonder about back to the oak tree. God led repentance as opposed to man deciding that I'm going to try being a Christian a while. I'm going to give up these things. And I'm sorry, but
they're still there,
though.
Keep
it all there under the tree.
Yeah, I know they're, yeah, you know, they're still there, yeah. I don't know, brother.
Well, the value, too, I mean, they
Yeah. Yeah, there's value there too, monetary value. This again leads me back to the comment I made last Wednesday about a sermon I would give y'all as homework to go listen to. John MacArthur, Hacking Agag to Pieces, kind of talks about what we're talking about here. But hanging on to that one thing, I want to hang on to.
We're watching Jacob's sanctification.
We're seeing
it's
it.
Coming. It's coming.
Where else do we know of in biblical, specifically in the first five books, about something like this happening where God actually put fear upon people groups to not attack them? During the Exodus, Exodus 23, 27, God speaking, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I'll make all your enemies turn their backs to you." Of course, that's an event yet to come. That's the Exodus. That's after the time in Israel, in Egypt. And so, and think about, again, I'll come back to this point. I know I brought it up a couple of weeks ago. It had been a while since I did. Who did God give the book of Genesis to write? Who's the human author? Moses. What's about to happen as this is being read? They're about to come back into the promised land. So as Moses is reading the history of Israel to the Israelite people, as they're about to come back into the land, he's like, look what God has done before even us. So, it should affect us greatly. It doesn't always as much as we think, but it should. For me, I can get pretty hung up on the things of this world that are dragging me down, the things that I'm stubbing my toe on, the things that sometimes I do more than stub my toe and fall flat on my face, the struggles, the toils. God doesn't remove any of these people. He says he will, I mean, he's providing a path through them, through these people. He didn't always work in this exact way of putting terror, because look, New Testament, what does Jesus say? That, you know, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But in all of that, God is with us, just as he was with the people of Israel. Just as he was with Jacob, that same God is with us. That should be a great comfort to us. Yeah. 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 We run the risk of a rabbit hole, but I like. No. There's something, because you said something there I want to mention. We read in Scripture, you know, I make comments every now and then about some of the most misinterpreted texts in Scripture. We talk about that a lot, because there's a lot of them. One of them is the text that speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit. I've heard it used, maybe y'all have heard it, maybe you've used it this way, of this being a term used in which someone denies the salvific offer from God. You're grieving the Spirit when you do that. That is not what that verse is saying at all. Grieving the Spirit is in regards to the church, to the people of God, and these kind of events and these kind of things, when he presses something upon you, convicting you of it. You kind of turn a deaf ear to it. How does somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit grieve in the Spirit? But that's how it's used. It's used to say, that's whenever God's trying to save you, but you keep saying no. That is not what the verse says. That's not the context of that verse. It can't be the context of that verse. So thank you for allowing me to step into that rabbit hole a little bit deeper.
Thank you very much. I like that rabbit period.
Verse 6 and 7, is that where we're at? Yeah. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. So he's finally back in the land of Canaan. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled with his from his brother. Now, after all these years of being gone, Jacob was finally standing right back there at Bethel in Canaan. God has kept his promises to Jacob. Jacob honors God. He builds an altar. That's different than just a pillar of rock he stood up, right? This is actually building something to God. He'd already called it Bethel, right? Again, we're seeing him and he calls it that again, but notice what he says here. He calls it El Bethel. Well, what's that mean? What's going on with all that? El is what? Bethel is what? House of God. God, house of God? What's going on there? Well, I'm glad you're wondering what's going on there. Remember in, let's see, where is it? God commands Jacob to leave Haran, remember that, and tells him to go back to Canaan. Remember, he was wanting to go, did all this stuff with the speckled, spotted lambs and all that stuff, and finally God says, go, time to go, right now, go. Here's what God says to him, Genesis 31:13, not too long ago, I am, tetragrammaton, I am that I am the God of Bethel. Jacob's naming it exactly what God said. I am the God, El, of Bethel, house of God. He's just pulling back the words that God told him when he told him to leave Haran and saying, this isn't just Bethel, this is God of the house of God. The God. Then what does he tell him? Were you anointed a pillar? Were you made a vow to me? Now rise, leave this land, and return to the land of your kin. He told him to go exactly back to where that pillar was at. In Genesis 31. Again, see why I'm talking about this closure aspect of this whole trip and journey? And he names it El Bethel, God of the house of God. Now we come to a seemingly odd verse. And I'm telling you, I really had to dig deep on this. Verse 8. Then Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. What? What does this have to do with the narrative at all? Who's Rebekah? No, not his wife. Leah and Rachel's the wives. Who's Rebekah? His mama. What? Anybody ever notice that? Anybody have an explanation for that? So, y'all know how I am, so I had to dig around a little bit. Didn't find a good answer in a commentary, to be honest with you. I found some speculative stuff here and there, which it's all going to be speculative because it didn't tell us specifically. I'm trying to find what I found. I can't find what I found and where I saved it at. So, anyway, I'll put it to you this way. There's three or four different lines of thinking here. Deborah is probably the person referenced in... Well, I did keep that verse. When Rebekah left, was sent south, Genesis 24:59... Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servants and his men. When she was sent to come marry Isaac, they sent this nurse. They didn't name her then, though. Yeah. But she's with Rebekah and Isaac. So I kind of contemplated, I dug around and looked at what some Hebrew scholars and what some rabbis say about who she is and why she's connected here. There's a couple of different thoughts there. Many of them make some pretty good sense. One of them is that Rebekah had told Isaac when he came back she would let him know it was okay to come back. And perhaps Rebekah, this nurse, was the one sent to tell Jacob it is safe to come back. So she caught up with the party somewhere along the line and said it's safe for you to come back. The other thought is that she not only would have been the nurse, she'd been a little bit older than Rebekah, she may have been a teacher as well, and that once he got close, she sought him out then. And she would have been an old lady. I mean, very old at this point. Thought. Go ahead. Yeah, that is. There's one more connection to this, and I can't find where I saved what I saved. There's a connection also here to a judge in Judges and Deborah and her sitting in judgment under a certain tree.
That's kind of strange.
And there's perhaps a connection there too. So.
Can I just think it might just be, oh, my this has two names and this is why the other name.
It could be, yeah, absolutely, it could be. The Hebrew, the studiers and teachers of the Torah and stuff, they go down some very deep winding holes about all this, but it's there. What's that? It just seemed like it's kind of dropped out of
five books.
Yeah, it's like it's kind of dropped out of the air there. But it's something about what I did find that gave me a little bit of connection to this is it's marking a distinctive place for sure. And this is where she's buried at. And she does have a connection to the family. Anyway, let's go on to the some real meat part of this. Then God appeared. What's that? Theophany. To Jacob again when he came for Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called his name Israel. Now, hadn't he already changed his name? That happened in a little wrestling match right before he met Esau. Why is he saying this to him again? The first one happened in the Transjordan area when Jacob was not yet in the promised land. Right? Now he's actually in the promised land. As this promise is coming to him, he's standing in and on the land of which has been promised to him. And not just him, to his seed. So as you think about the name Israel here, this is the land promised to Israel, the person Israel, the nation, and the future. It's right there. He's standing on it. He kind of goes into that more, I think, as he moves in. Verse 11. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. I am God El Shaddai, Yahweh El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from your loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your seed after you. What is this? What did he just tell him? It's a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. This blessing, you are the chosen one. You are the one in which the promise will continue. You are to be called Israel. I was about to say the 12 sons have been born yet. 11 sons have been born. The 12th one's about to come. We won't get to that tonight for sure. We think about this. We think about that promise. Think about what we just read. Just stay right there in Genesis 35. In Genesis 17, you read this compared to what we just read in 35. This is after giving him this talking about the circumcision and the sign of the covenant, God to Abraham. Now it happened that when Abram, so still Abram, was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. 3, Abraham fell on his face. God spoke with him, saying, 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations, and you no longer will have shall your name be called Abram. You shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your seed shall after you throughout their generations. He's telling him the same thing. Except now, he's standing there. He's giving him those promises. So the promises given to Abraham are renewed or reiterated to Jacob that he is part of that line that he promised Abraham through his seed from his loins. That'll go all the way up to the Messiah. Look at these last three verses. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. The theophany, this whatever way God appeared to Jacob here, it says he went up from him or ascended. It's commonly used for the departure of the presence of the Lord. He went up. It's used, same verse is used in Genesis 17 when God's presence departed from Abraham after establishing the covenant with him. Genesis 17, 22. So he finished talking with him, God. So he finished talking with him, Abraham, and God went up from Abraham.
And it wasn't just a voice.
Wasn't just a voice. He came down in some form. I don't know. I mean, that's exactly what I want to think. But usually when we see that, it talks about the angel of the Lord. It talks about something that we can picture in our mind a little bit better.
He'd been to this very place before, wasn't
it? What's that again?
He'd been to this very place before.
Yeah.
As whatever it
is. Yeah.
Maybe this angel. Yeah. He'd appeared to Jacob at this place before. He's gonna, whatever it was before. Probably what
Not too long ago, he wrestled with him on the other side of the river.
Yeah, that's what it
popped. That's not this place, though. That's in Padan Aram. That's on the other side of the river when he's coming back down before he met Esau. So that's a different. That was
Bethel
a different.
Bethel was on the way up, right?
Bethel was on the way up, and they came back down, and he goes up to Bethel. How does Jacob respond? Set up a pillar. He already built an altar, but he's setting up another pillar too, right? And not just setting it up this time. Last time he anointed it with oil. If you remember that last time on the way up, he did anoint it with oil. This drink offering poured out and the oil. Any significance there? Do we see anything unique about that? Poured out a drink offering on it? What would this drink offering have been? Would have probably been wine. What does it mean that he poured out a drink offering and the oil? The oil is an anointing. The drink offering is more of a, think of it kind of an atoning aspect, right?
Sometimes it's a gift.
Sometimes it is just in form of gift, just giving back to the Lord. The offering. There's some commentators that say, well, maybe this was the same pillar and he just did. It says he set it up another pillar. Okay? He set up another one. There is in ancient cultures and even in modern, more modern cultures, I guess, this rededication. So some people are like, well, maybe he just rededicated. No, it says he set up a pillar. Unless the pillar got knocked down, this is a new pillar, I think. He's setting it up. He already built the altar too. Anyway, so I didn't know if we'd make it. I thought this is about where we get to, so I guessed pretty right on that, didn't I? The thought about this, though, a lot of things going on here. This is a good place to pause, not just because of the time, but because what's about to happen for the rest of this chapter. I talked about how, or Brother Roy kind of made a comment about God, the sanctification process that we're seeing going on in Jacob's life. It's really got to be put to the test in the next part of this chapter. He's about to go through some hard times, some things that really will hurt him emotionally and personally. But in this, I found this quote. Herbert Schlossberg wrote a book called Idols for Destruction. He defines idolatry in the following manner. Idols aren't just these wood, hay, stubble, gold, stuff that we read about in the Old Testament, right? This kind of goes back to what we started off this whole discussion about tonight anyway, about is our heart right, right? He describes idols in this way. Idolatry, in its larger meaning, is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator. People may worship nature, money, mankind, power, history, social and political systems, instead of the God who created them all. is turning away from the worship of God and turning to something else, anything else in his place. We've got a whole lot of conservatives in this country that worship at the throne of the big R. It's just the truth. They place that above their faith. Maybe they don't say it, but it plays itself out. We've got a lot of professing believers that worship their children ahead of the Creator. They worship their spouse ahead of the Creator. They worship, just fill in the blank of anything that's not God, and that's an idol that they're worshiping. If they place higher significance on that over God. And guys, honestly, that's something we all have to be careful of. Think of John Calvin famously said, the human heart is a literal idol factory. We pump out idols all the time that can pull our heart away from God. Maybe that's providential that I brought him up. I think today was his birthday. He's been dead a long, about 500 years, but today would have been his birthday. We need to not just bury and hide our idols. We need to burn them, destroy them, smash them like God would tell the Hebrew people later on when he actually gives them the law. Any other thoughts on the text tonight?
That's a little weird question.
A weird question?
Why in verse 1 did he say, make an altar near to God rather than you? Why did he make it
for a person? Is that too weird? I don't know if it's too weird, Diane, but I don't have the answer to that. I say because God can speak in whatever person he wants to. Okay, good. I'm not going to belabor it then. Any other thoughts on the text?
I was thinking, one minute we see Jacob doing something, it's obviously wrong, and the next